Well, good evening, everyone. Before we begin, I want to say welcome back, Maya.
Thank you.
It's good to have you back.
Thank
you for coming. I want to thank the elders for giving an old guy like me a chance to preach some Psalms and give the young guys a break. And I also want to thank you for your prayers. Today, we'll be looking from the Psalms. If you had to ask me what my favorite book is, book in the Bible, it'd have to be Psalms. It wasn't always like that. As a young believer, I would read every book in the Bible but Psalms. I didn't see how Psalms could benefit me, so I skipped over the Psalms. And then as I get older, you know, stress would come in my life, frustration, trials, emotional trauma, and I started to read the Psalms. It took my mind off things that I was stressed out about, allowed my mind to read about worship, how the Psalms constantly worship God in heaven. And today it continues to be a source of peace for me. Oftentimes there are nights I lay down when I can't sleep, my mind is racing, I'm worried and agitated. If I get up and read the Psalms, it's like my mind just slows down and the focus is on the worship of God. And usually I can lay back down and get back to sleep. There are several writers of Psalms. Some of the Psalms are unknown who the author is. By far, my favorite psalmist is David. Some question whether David wrote all the Psalms that are attributed to him. Some even question whether he wrote any of them. If you read the Davidic Psalms, I think he wrote all of them that are attributed to him. It just seems like his Psalms have a writing style that's unique to him. And the words he wrote, beautiful words that express the human heart, the human condition. So many things he writes about God and God's heart, and God's love, and God's displeasure. You know, Psalms is called one of the poetic books in the Bible. Now, you can put a good poem in front of me and a bad poem in front of me, and I can't tell the difference. But I would say the most beautiful poetry ever written is found in the Bible. And the world's best poet lived 3,000 years ago. He was a shepherd boy. He became king. But I don't think even he could have written something as beautiful as it's written. I think they had to be inspired by God. With all that being said, let's turn now to Psalm 73, which, curiously enough, is not a psalm written by David, but a psalm written by Asaph. Asaph is a contemporary of David. He's called the recorder, the seer. And sometimes when you see psalms that list Asaph as the writer, they may be actually been written by his sons. A man who is also the temple singer. His job was to every day offer praise and hymns in the temple to minister before the ark. So why did I select Psalm 73? Because it's my heart. It speaks of things that I have struggled with many, many times. It lists struggles that I deal with constantly, and I share oftentimes the failed human condition Asaph describes in this psalm. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, open the psalm up to us as never before. Let us see the message of the psalmist. Let us learn from what his words are. Let's learn from you how to deal with the human condition. Listen here. And how we can always turn our hearts back towards you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 1 begins, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Okay, we get off to a good start here. It's a statement of faith. God is good to Israel. Israel's God's chosen, his people, a nation set apart for him. But it's just as applicable today as it was 3,000 years ago. Not Israel, but God's elect. God is good to God's elect. And it speaks of a clean heart. In Asaph's day, a clean heart was one that was dedicated to righteousness, penitent, performed all the law required. But today, more than Asaph's day, our hearts have been cleaned, truly cleaned. Our sins are not covered by the blood of animals, but they are cleansed by the blood shed on the cross by the death of our Savior. But though our hearts are clean, we still grapple in this fleshly body. Our hearts may be clean, but they're not perfect. We still wrestle in the flesh. We wrestle with lust and temptation, with desires, and with sin. And now we'll see what the psalmist wrestles with, things that I wrestle with also. So let's read verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, now the struggle begins. He speaks of something really bothering him, a storm, temptation, a trial's on him, a trial that I think is common to all of us. A very severe trial is testing the psalmist. What is the struggle? He speaks about the foolish. Now, who are the foolish guys? Well, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It could mean those who deny God, those who certainly live like God doesn't exist or God doesn't care. But he also speaks about the wicked in the same verse. Here it further defines who he's talking about. The wicked, these are some bad guys. He's going to describe these guys in the verses to come, but these are not just folks who live apart from God, who live as peaceful men, but these are guys who live in sin. They relish living in sin, and they have no desire to repent. But there's two struggles here in this verse, verse 3. He leaves the one in the word prosperity. Now, prosperity listed here is not quite fit our contemporary definition. The Hebrew word for prosperity is shalom. It's interpreted as peace. The psalmist here says the wicked, they live in peace. For all their outward sinful behavior, they live in peace. Life seemingly is free of troubles for the wicked. The other struggle here is the word we're circling around in this verse. And the word is envious or envy. An emotion that I struggle with all the time that constantly wars in my mind and my heart. So what is envy? Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew word and the Greek word both are used to define envy and jealousy. So do they mean the same? What is the difference between envy and jealousy? We'll look through Scripture to see if we can answer this question. When the word is used as jealousy, it's oftentimes used to describe a man's attitude toward his wife, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy or in the book of Numbers. But it is used a lot in the Old Testament to describe the Lord's feelings toward the nation of Israel, particularly in regards to his feelings toward his people when they pursue the worship of idols. Many times in the Old Testament, God says he is a jealous God, jealous for his people, jealous for Israel. But does Scripture ever say that God is an envious God? It never says that. So for tonight, let's make a broad definition for jealousy and envy. Jealousy is the feeling that someone has when they lose something that they have or about to lose something they may possess. And many times it's used in the context of love. Jealousy is when someone feels when someone you love, who has loved you, withdraws their love and gives it to someone else. But envy is when you want something that you don't have. It's a feeling and emotion that I have struggled with in my life a great deal. Now, someone may come up to me and say something like, "Hey, Tom, I envy you." They likely mean this as a compliment. Perhaps a better choice of words could be made. But I think the sin of envy, spoken about in the Scripture, is very serious. The sin that brings on feelings of coveting and bitterness. And when envy brings on these feelings, envy has become a problem. What does the Scripture say about envy? Well, there are several verses. I'm going to read just three. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in fear of the Lord all the day long." Proverbs 24:7 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Meaning, while wrath and anger are visible and can subside, they can be arrested, they can be diminished with time. But envy is hidden. It sees in the heart of the man who possesses it. It doesn't diminish easily. If you look at Galatians 5 talks about the nine fruits of the Spirit. But before that, Paul lists the 17 works of the flesh and speaks about a list of sins that's not very pretty. I'm going to read three verses from Galatians 5:19-21. And the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are some really bad things in this list. These are things I don't see believers do very often. But if you were counting, I only read 16. There is a 17th work of the flesh found in the middle of this list. In the midst of this list of sins is envy. Envy is very serious business. And I confess to all of you that there have been times I'm being envious of some of you. Maybe a testimony you gave. Instead of being spurred on to love and good works, I developed thoughts of envy. Sometimes bitterness creeps in. Perhaps I have a struggle. I may be going through illness, a relationship struggle, financial, a series of misfortunes. And I see one of you men, I think, boy, that guy has it all together. My wife has heard me say this often to her. And again, envy and bitterness creeps in. It can really eat away your spirit, and all sorts of bitter thoughts and feeling can arise in your heart. And the odd thing is that while I may be envious of one of you, someone else at the same time could be envious of me. And I think if someone came up to me and said, "Brother, I want to confess I'm envious of you," I may have two responses. One, I could act in pride and say, "Yeah, I got it all together." But rather, I think I would say, shockingly, I'd be kind of incredulous, I'd say, "Brother, you don't know about me. I don't have it all together. I've got struggles. I've got problems. I'm not even close. You don't know what's happening in my life." All this is true. We all have struggles. None of us have it all together. It's said there are two kinds of Christians in this world: those that are in the midst of trials and those that are about to be in the midst of trials. None of us have it together. Nobody here has it all together. Envy is very selective. It carefully chooses who I should envy. It's very careful who I choose. For instance, I can be envious of the man who is in great physical shape. I go down the Y and sometimes during lunch hour, and I see guys like this in the weight room. These guys can do fantastic, incredible physical feats. They have muscles where I thought muscles never existed. But I'm not envious of the man who has cancer, who's on chemo and radiation, just add a couple of years to his life or a couple of months. I can envy the professional sports athlete who stands above his peers, who has thousands, millions of admirers, fans, people who cheer his great feats. But I don't envy the man who's been in an accident and his injuries will not heal, and he's handicapped, has a life filled with pain. I can envy the man who lives in a palatial home, but I don't envy the man who lives in a box with his wife and children in a trash dump in some South American city. I can envy the rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who fares sumptuously every day. But I don't envy the man full of sores who lays at the city gate begging for food, and the only ones who care for him are the dogs who lick his sores, and his man is named Lazarus. We all know how the parable ends. Yet why do we envy the man who will go to hell? Envy doesn't care about anything other than it wants. It cares nothing about the future. Okay, the psalmist now goes on. We'll pick it up in verse 4, 5, and 6. "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment." The wicked seemingly do not physically suffer as the men suffer. Now, and this is not absolutely true, but it sure seems that way when we're suffering. When we see the wicked prosper, while righteous men suffer, how does it make the righteous feel? How does it make believers feel? Why does God place trials on those who are living according to his word, yet the wicked, with no regard of God's law, never seemingly suffer? Seemingly, the wicked man do not suffer diseases. When it says they have no bands in their dress, it means they seem to have painless lives. They never get sick. Or if they do, they recover easily. When the righteous become sick, time and time, with diseases that won't go away, they cripple a man. They slowly rob a man of strength. And some diseases tend to take a person down the slow, tedious path to death. Yet the wicked never live with fears of infirmity. They live as if life will go on forever, living proudly, living outrageously, living at the expense of others, with no regard to others' misfortunes. They live openly prideful life, having never been humbled by ravaging illnesses or diseases. The psalmist continues and says in verses 7, 8, and 9, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. The psalmist says, not only do the wicked never get sick, they're always seemingly healthy. They seem to have plenty. There is no want. Everything they do seemingly prospers. They do not toil excessively. Any of their labors produces wealth. Pleasures await them at every turn. They only need to pursue them. They have nothing to fear. They can act corruptly, do anything they wish, do any wicked act they imagine. They can speak with anything without reprisals, without any reprimands. They even speak against God. They speak defiance of him. They speak without fear of punishment from God, and it seems that God never acts. And since they fear neither God nor man, they roam throughout the whole earth, condemning whosoever that comes their way. Their tongue lashes out against all humanity. No one escapes the whip that comes from their brutish words. Now you might ask, who's the psalmist talking about here? Who are these wicked men? Well, Asaph was in the temple daily, offering praises and hymns to God. These wicked men are not Gentiles, but fellow Jews. People from his own nation who dwelt as Jews in this land. It only adds to his struggle, knowing that these are countrymen who should know God's laws and his commands, but they go around doing whatever they wish. They sin continuously with no reprisals. Going on now to verses 10, 11, and 12. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, they are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, verse 10 and verse 11 pose a problem for many commentators. There's disagreement among commentators about whose people the psalmist is talking about. If I look at my NIV Bible at home, there's a footnote that says the Hebrew meaning of this verse is uncertain. Is his people God's people, or are they the wicked man's people? Some commentators, most notably Spurgeon, say that God's people return hither. The righteous, the believers, when they see the injustice, they rush back to God, asking for some sort of the same treatment as the wicked, to get some relief from their trials. But God says that his people must drink fully from the cup of his chastisement. There's no relief from trials. The other opinion, that the wicked man's people return hither. Who are the wicked man's people? People who put on a pretense of living righteously, living as righteous men, who come rushing back to the wicked man and drink from his cup of pleasure, throwing off a self-restraint of religion and indulging in his pleasure. This is more of the contemporary rendering. So who is right? I don't know. John Gill, his predecessor to Spurgeon, who Spurgeon greatly admired, gives both explanations and lets the reader decide. I guess he asked me, I'd hold to the second opinion. The wicked men are the ones he mentions. Likewise, in verse 11, is it the wicked or the righteous speaking? Some say it could be defined that the righteous wonder if God knows about the wicked, if God is going to act. Is God blind to all this? Others say it could be defined that the wicked man either doesn't believe in God or that God is impersonal, distances himself from mankind. He thinks that God cares little for what mischief the evil man could do. And finally, in verse 12, the psalmist sums up this whole dialogue. This is the wicked man that I envy. He lives in peace. He lives in prosperity. He lives richly. Nothing bad ever seems to happen to him. No trials, no punishment, no fear. And the psalmist and I have often felt these same feelings. My people around me I'm acquainted with, they seem to excessively prosper apart from God. I'm going to tell you a story, a true story. This fall, I celebrated my 40th high school graduation with my classmates. It was a great time. You know, we saw old friends, and they aged a lot faster than I did, it seemed like. But in that crowd was an old friend of mine back in school. We were seniors. This guy was kind of a goofball. He didn't make very good grades. He wasn't interested in making good grades. He was only interested in having a good time. He wasn't going to college. He didn't know what he was going to be. And late in his senior year, he said, well, I think I want to maybe be a plumber. There's nothing wrong with that, but he seemingly just didn't really know what he was going to do. 40 years later, my friend, the plumber, is a multimillionaire. And he showed me pictures of his property, his holdings, all the things he had, the money he had. He showed me his second home, a lake home that you cannot imagine. I left that party asking God and asking my wife, what happened? The man was not a believer. He had no ambition in high school, and he was fabulously rich. Where did I go wrong, Lord? Make matters worse, 2 days later, I got a notice that I was losing my job. That was a pretty bitter pill to swallow that week. And God had to work in my heart that week. So now the psalmist and I have a paradox. Those who God says he will bless suffer, and those who God says he will punish prosper. Now the psalmist in verse 13 begins to reflect on himself and the contrast. Beginning in verse 13, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastised every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Back in verse 1, the psalmist wrote, God is good to Israel, even to such of a clean heart. Now the psalmist says, he cleaned his heart in vain. He washed his hands in innocency. His outward cleansing is a representation of his cleansed heart, of his willingness to live within the law, to deny himself worldly pleasures which are sinful, to purge unrighteousness from his life, and all this in his mind has accomplished nothing. He suffers throughout the day. When he wakes in the morning, his sufferings pick right back up. As a follower of God, do I suffer? Daily I praise God, but the wicked defy God. I follow the law, the wicked ignore the law. I refrain from sinning to obtain worldly pleasures, yet the wicked go out of their way to sin, very publicly, and obtain any pleasure they wish. And who can I confess this sin to? Who will listen and understand my anguish? Scripture says, confess your faults one another. But how can you confess that you envy the wicked? As a believer, I go to someone else and say, I'm envious of the wicked man. Why doesn't God punish him? Why does God instead heap all these trials on me? How do you confess this sin? A man, for instance, the psalmist, a mature in faith, someone who ministers daily in the temple, if he confesses his sin openly, what's the young believer going to think? If this righteous man is envious of the wicked, then why should I fight the envious thoughts that I have? If he struggles with envy, there's no hope for me. And I think envy is a very great temptation to those who God has called to live very austere lives, to deny themselves repeatedly of worldly items. And then they watch others indulge, gorge themselves on all that the world has to offer. So the righteous, envious believer is stuck. How can I confess this sin? I want to confess it, but I could really offend someone, particularly a young, less mature believer. So I'll just bury envy in my heart. I know in my head it's wrong to envy, but in my heart it sits, festering away, eating away, unconfessed, and I become a very miserable creature. But now we find hope to deal with envy, maybe a remedy. How to deal with these thoughts of envy, thoughts of seemingly injustice by God. To get rid of this feeling, this sin that rots the bone. I'll share with you another story, a true story. Many years ago, a missionary couple been on the mission field many, many years. Their health was failing, so they decided to return to their home country. And back in those days, people crossed the ocean in ocean liners. They reached their home port, and there's hundreds of people out of the dock, well-wishers, but they weren't there for them. There was a very public person on the boat who was coming back home, and these well-wishers were for them. And they greeted him enthusiastically. The missionary thought to himself, Lord, I've struggled all my life to serve you. There's not one person here to greet us, bring us back home. And it wasn't until he did what the psalmist did in verse 17, they began to see the foolishness of his thoughts. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Now we hear what the psalmist at this moment goes to God. He goes in the sanctuary of God to prayerfully engage God. We go to the sanctuary on our knees. We go to the Lord in prayer. You know, if I can use envy, there's this narrow vision fashioned by envy that the wicked man, we have this envy, this blinders on that fastens our eyes toward the wicked man. We now swing this around and direct it to God. Our vision was so narrow. Is now directed to God. God then widens our vision to see things as he sees them. And his wide vision through God's eyes, the psalmist sees the very same things as before, but it isn't the same as before. Things have changed now. The psalmist says, after going to God, he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into the destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when thou awakest, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What are the slippery places? The pursuit of pleasures, the pursuit of the soft things of this life, riches, a life of no trials, a life of no fear of God or man. Why do those who are not sick need a physician? Those pursue riches with few tribulations, they have no fear of God. Hearts that live softly in comfort have been hardened to God. They rise up the mountain of wealth instead of walking through the valley of trial, and they stand not on firm ground, but on a very slippery slope. In the blink of an eye, in a moment, death comes, and with that, destruction, hell, apart from God. And our envy, we compare ourselves to wicked man, and we see ourselves as righteous, and the righteous seemingly suffer. We compare ourselves to God. We don't see us as righteous. We see our need for God. Our righteousness falls flat, and the wicked do not see any of this. They have their wealth. They have their prosperity. Why would they ever need God? The psalmist here talks about God awakening. Does God ever sleep? Psalm 121 says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Awakest here means that God begins to act. When God acts, he will know. He knows wicked man's sins. He knows wicked man's life. And he will despise it. But God does not act on my timetable. He doesn't act on your timetable. He acts on his timetable. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather to see that he repents. And it gives the wicked person a full measure of time to repent, patiently waiting, allowing the saints to suffer, all to gain that one lost soul. Let me ask you a question. You might know a wicked man like this. You suffered a long time, and you've seen this man prosper. He does wrong after wrong after wrong without any reprisals, with no punishment, no fear of God. Well, you've tried to follow God, being led by the Holy Spirit. And you outlive this man. And one day the wicked man dies. And you have mixed feelings. He's before God being punished. Maybe you feel a little justified. And then someone you know says, 3 minutes before the wicked man died, he made a sincere confession of faith. Now, how do you feel now? He's enjoyed all the pleasures of this life while you've suffered, and now he's enjoying the same heavenly treasure that awaits you. It's not fair. That's what you think. That's how you feel. But how does God feel? How does he feel when the wicked man repents on his deathbed? This is our Lord who left the 99 and went out and found the one lost sheep. And Scripture says there was great joy in heaven. A lost soul has repented. Or the woman having 10 pieces of silver in her house, loses one and sweeps the entire house and rejoices greatly when the lost coin is found. Scripture will say the angels rejoice when the lost soul repents. And why don't I do the same? Excuse me. Why don't I live as this wicked man? Why don't I do the same as wicked man? Let me indulge, enjoy life, and repent later. Well, a number of reasons why we don't do this, but one in particular is that I think the wicked man, and I think how many people influenced by this wicked man before he repented will go to hell. The man's in heaven, but his legacy continues on earth. Leading others to wickedness. Lives that you touch, however, may be persuaded to reach out to God and in turn lead others to God. We don't want to be the cause of others going to hell. But if I don't rejoice when a lost sheep is found, when the wicked man repents after many years of sinful pleasures, I am like the laborer of the vineyard who worked all day and received the same wages as the laborer who only worked 1 hour and complained. Or worse, I've become the oldest son in the parable of the prodigal son. Let's go on now to verses 21 and 22. The psalmist now talks about his grieved heart for his envy. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. All the suffering the psalmist has endured in his heart, he realized now that it's all foolish. You look back on verse 3, he says he's envious of the foolish, those apart from God. Now he calls himself a fool. Not that he himself is apart from God, but that he acted like he was apart from God. And I know this feeling too. Spending so much time in envy, confused, waiting for God to turn the tables. Eventually, with a lot of energy, a lot of heartache, sometimes tears, I realize that I too am a fool. And we in the state of mind, envy, we envy the wicked. We're like some wild animal. Animals don't plan, they don't think, they just react to their own desires and the situation around them. And sadly, we do too when we see the pleasures of the wicked and compare them to our lives of tribulations. And we react like animals. Instead of looking into the future, a future that we're quite certain of, we know very well the future, I only instead look at the present state. Remember the parable of Lazarus? Lazarus eventually went to heaven. And the man I envy went to hell. If we look at the present, I envy the wicked man. We look toward the future, we know that we should not envy the wicked man. I'm foolish to envy the wicked man when I know the future of Lazarus. Let's go on now and read verses 22 to 26. Nevertheless, I am continuing with thee. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What are these words? It's a different turn now in this psalm. What is the psalmist expressing? We've heard his lament about the prosperity of the wicked. We've heard his realization of his foolish thoughts. And now his mind, which is freed from envious thought, turns to worship. God holds me by the hand. He guides me. I will one day be with him in paradise. What else should I desire? Is prayer and worship to a heavenly Father the way we deal with envy? The psalmist came to God with pain, sorrow, and envy in his heart, and now he is filled with worship. Perhaps this is the best way to deal with envy when it threatens to subdue you. I know my own situation. When I confess envious thoughts about someone in particular, God prompts me to pray for that very person I envy. That's hard to do, but it's helped, and it's turned that envy into a real sincere care for that person. We conclude now the final two verses. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. We conclude this psalm now. The psalmist concludes that those that are apart from God, though they prosper, they will be destroyed. They only seek what is good for them, and why should I choose to follow them? The psalmist says he will do the opposite. I will draw closer to God. I will trust in God, not in the riches of this world, except in life as it is. I will declare to all about my heavenly Father and await for the heavenly riches in heaven. There's out of doubt we all suffer in this life. We can be filled with envy. But the riches are not of this world. If we pursue the riches of this world, we'd be like the wicked person spoken of in this psalm. No, our duty here is to walk with God, to make him our desire, not the world's pleasures, because our treasure is in heaven. Let not envy be found in you. Let any envy not be found in me. But when it comes, turn your vision away from the unfairness that seems to exist and focus on God by prayer. Pour out your heart, confess evil, and worship the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've read about the psalmist's heart toward envy. My heart also, perhaps other hearts in here. We've seen now, Lord, perhaps a way to rid ourselves of envy, to take our vision off the envious person, to put our vision towards you, to confess our envy, be free of the envy, and then worship you. Lord, I pray that you impress it upon us as we struggle through this life with these thoughts, that our duty is not to envy the wicked man, but our duty is to worship you. In those times, Lord, fill our hearts with the need to worship you. Take our hearts off our thoughts toward the wicked man and make our hearts feel grateful and worship in psalms to you. In your name we pray, amen.